The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 22nd chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The Gospel of the Lord.
To you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And I invite you to take the sermon outline out, replete with its typos. Then Jesus said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and everyone said, Amen. Amen. Both as a speaker and as a listener to public address, I love what's often just called the Q&A session. Questions and answers. There are things that in dialogue that can be learned. What if I didn't get one of those points? Now I have a chance to ask for clarification. And I think speakers that really want to communicate enjoy the opportunity. Oh, I thought I made that more clear than it evidently came across. So I really like Q&A. And you've heard the statement, there are no bad questions or there are no dumb questions. I want to say yes or no on that one. I think all sincere questions are wonderful, but not everything that's framed as a question is actually a question. When there's a sincere question asked, a person has some openness to receiving and learning and having some light shed on. There's an openness. But there are questions that are really just statements or criticisms or meant to trap, and they pose themselves as a question, right? I'm not going to be able to avoid being very political today. We see that a lot in politics. But it isn't just confined to the political arena. But sincere questions where there's an openness to learn and to try to be convinced are really, really wonderful things. The other, not so much. Concerning questions that aren't really questions, that aren't really sincere, that are meant to make statements or offer criticisms or to belittle or to actually to try to trap somebody, can we get this soundbite and can we nail the person with it, are the very questions that Jesus often fielded. Did he ever do a good job with them? And that kind of a question that was really not a sincere question is what we will consider this morning in our gospel lesson. The outline is there so you can see the lesson and you can see some of the supporting text, and we can work through this together. But I want to work through the text a little bit this morning. Then the Pharisees, these separated ones, these very pious people, part of the religious leaders, but they're different groups of religious leaders. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. Sound like sincere, open inquirers, ready to learn, and admitting some humility that maybe they don't have everything figured out. And they sent their disciples. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one that had disciples. You'll read that John the Baptist had some disciples, and John the Baptist disciples were among the very first that joined and became a part of the circle of Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. You don't need a complete lesson on this, but the Herodians are another religious leader group in Israel. They belong to the priestly caste, and the Herodians generally don't get along at all well with the Pharisees. But when it comes to a common threat, a common being exposed, a common threat to their exalted position that they enjoyed only too well, now a common enemy drives them together, and they can plot and can work together. Unity's a beautiful thing if it serves truth. God help us when there's unity for untruths and for lies. That kind of a unity actually isn't a good thing. Oh, what we need to do with words today. There are words that are being used in all kinds of ways. Context is everything. Everything for the sake of unity? Yes, in Christ and the truth of His Word. They have a unity here. They're on a common mission. And they say to Him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Do you think they really believe that? Boo, hiss, you're not having any of it, right? You shouldn't. But that's the sweet, syrupy words that are coming off their lips. "And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Oh, would that be true of them? They cared a great deal about appearances, right? Watch out for flattery. There's some proverbs that I think are interesting. They're on the bottom of the left column. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." When you're getting too much flattery, watch out. Doesn't it feel good? All right, everything's with a little bit of a balance. There's a wonderful place for a sincere compliment, for encouragement. It's wonderful to practice edifying speech and to confess before God things that tore down and hurt and injured others. But flattery, we know it when we hear it. It's a little excessive and we enjoy it just a little too much. But there's a net being spread for our feet. And then there's another proverb: "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." Would, and I think there's indications of it, there is such glue in the body of Christ that in saying very encouraging and loving things, also very lovingly, we could admonish and reprove in all humility. And in the end, it never feels good at the time. I never enjoy it when I hear some criticisms. When God gets a hold of me, I think, you know, I think it was offered to me in love. And if it isn't, if you can't offer it in love, then probably you shouldn't offer it. But when it's offered in love, you think, you know, Scripture's replete with the understanding that a wise person will grow, and it can frame a confession, and it can frame some help. But this isn't what flattery's all about. Then Jesus, very aware, let me come back to the text. They state their question after the flattery, and this is not a sincere question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I'll guarantee you, they did not want to know whether you needed to pay taxes or not. That wasn't the burning issue. We know the burning issue is they wanted to entrap him. They wanted to entangle him in his words, right? Doesn't that really, isn't that what all of politics seems to boil down to a lot today? But it isn't just confined to political parties and that kind of speech. So they ask that question, and it's just a cover. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" I want to note something. This is called ad hominem. I didn't spell it right. It's E-M on the end of the outline. Ad hominem. It is an attack against the person. Name calling is a part of what is an ad hominem argument. In argument and persuasion, that was Leslie's major, by the way, communication arts in college, and debate and learning argument. And you realize that if you can call that out, that's not a good argument. That was an ad hominem. You haven't actually proven a point or argued with the thing at hand. We are not the judge, and we don't know for sure, although sometimes it's more obvious than others. We can have some discernment. I just want you to note that there is only one judge, so should Jesus be using ad hominem attacks? Yeah, if he is who he says he is, and who he proved by dying and rising again, who has promised to come back at the end of the age, and as we confess, will judge the living and the dead. I guess he can involve, because that's an attack on somebody's character. And the truth of God's word that cuts to the heart goes right to our character. Yes, Jesus can. I think we need to be a lot more humble. And I don't know if excluded altogether, but I think basically if you find yourself involved in ad hominem attacks in your argument, I think you should pull back from it. We are not the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say what Jesus said about such things. Are you with me? Tremendous stuff going on here. Now, Jesus, aware of their malice, put me to test, you hypocrites. Then he uses the object lesson. He keeps it simple. By the way, I don't always keep it so simple. I was reading through the book of Acts, and Leslie got up and came in the room, and I said, "I love this. I think it's the 20th chapter. It's in that vicinity." And I said, "Oh, I just always love to read this text. This Paul's making his way back to Jerusalem, and he's in Troas, and he knows he might be saying goodbye for the last time. And he started early in the evening, and he kept on talking until midnight." Why would I like that text?
He actually spoke till dawn.
That it went beyond. Maybe it was at midnight that Eutychus, sitting on a third window, fell asleep. Maybe we should put you all on perches a good 30 feet above the ground, you know, to keep you from falling asleep. And he fell down dead, but Paul saw, and I think a miracle took place. He was raised to life again. If you can't figure out why I like that text, I just do. When I get those criticisms, I just feel like, well, I'm in very good company there. Jesus, though, was a master at being succinct and using an object lesson. And he takes a coin, and it's a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar." It likely would have been Tiberius Caesar that was inscribed on the coin. And he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's important to understand this. I don't think he really answers the question fully that they didn't really want an answer, whether they ought to be paying that or not. He neither precluded it or endorsed it particularly. We know in the rest of Scripture that it is right to pay taxes, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But we would make a mistake if we think there's some things that are actually Caesar's or anybody else's, and some things that are God's. And, in fact, Caesar has coming to him what's his, because the coin, after all, has his inscription, and then the things that belong to God. I think Jesus is abundantly clear, as he knew they knew intellectually, that everything belongs to God, absolutely everything. But things are entrusted to us as a trust for which we will give accountability. You could extend from that, but Jesus really isn't going down that road. But Paul will bring it up very clearly, that God instituted civil authority. And when Paul could say that of the Roman authorities, that's really saying something. And Paul will say in Romans 13 that if we owe taxes, we are to owe taxes, not because it actually belongs to the government or all the people in general. It belongs to God, but that's how God wants his wealth used, because he instituted government. But that's not what this lesson's all about, and these religious leaders know it. I believe what Jesus is saying, render to God the things that belong to God's, and they knew what belonged to God, absolutely everything, including their lives, right? Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all the people that dwell therein. And he was exposing the lies they lived by. Even though they knew everything belonged to God, they were not living as though indeed everything belonged to God. And they knew that. There's the psalm that says, keep me from the trap they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. It's exactly what's happened here. I love in Luther's small catechism the explanation to the first article of the Creed. Let's do the first article. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I'll give you the first part of the explanation. Jesus, never confuse Martin Luther for Jesus, just as a wonderful disciple of Jesus. Luther says, by way of explanation, I believe that God has created me and all that exists. He has given me and still preserves my body and soul with all their powers. He provides me with food and clothing, daily work, and all I need from day to day. And the explanation goes on. That's what God-given faith, the gift of faith, has us to believe. I want to bring this timely word of Jesus to us and challenge us this morning, and to ask forgiveness where we need to ask for forgiveness, and to be challenged to understand there are implications if everything indeed belongs to God. And there's many things that betray that we're confused on this issue. There are four areas that I want to touch on. We could touch on in absolutely every area, but they're important areas. Who do we think that nascent human life belongs to, even in the embryonic state inside a mother's womb? Paul will say, in Romans chapter 14, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Let me go back to Psalm 24, 1 again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all the people that dwell therein. Answer me the question, who does embryonic human life in the mother's womb belong to? There are so many ways that we can cooperate with a lie, even if in our heart we believe otherwise. When we don't challenge when a lie is spoken, we become complicit in the deceit and the falsehood. If our tongue starts speaking the lie, even though we don't believe it, we become complicit, and other people think, oh my goodness, this must be true. If we celebrate that which is a falsehood, we end up cooperating with a falsehood and add a lot of falsehoods together, and we end up in a very murky existence and in great peril. Here's a line that a Christian should never use, and it's the chief line that's being used. A woman has a right to her own body. As Christians, we don't believe any body is our own. We belong to God. Our very body and soul is a trust from God. We're on loan from God, right? But when we talk about abortion, we're not talking about the woman's body. We're talking about the embryo. And when that fertilized egg is conceived, and it first becomes a living organism, it's not even a part of the woman's body to begin with. If you know biology, and if I get this a little wrong, somebody could set me straight easily, but I'm not going to be far off. I loved biology. Unattached, that embryonic dividing soul has the complete chromosomes of a human being and nothing else. And it is not the chromosomes that are the mother or the father, although both mother and father contributed to the genetic makeup. I loved biology, right? And for a little while, that's not the part of the woman's body at all. He or she makes his or her way up the fallopian tube and then attaches in the uterine wall, where absolutely that human life draws nourishment and sustenance from the mother. It's a separate individual, dependent, at first not even apart, and then attached, but still different then. Are you with me? Belongs to God. It's not a parasite that does live on a host. A parasite comes from outside in and attaches to the host to have a life. And only life will only ever be attached, and often in a very sickening and diseased sort of way. This is not abortion at all. You haven't said anything when you talk about a woman's right to her body. We can talk about, in God's creation, the position that is, and the selflessness called on for all of us as persons, but you haven't said anything about that individual. So to use such language, whether we believe it or not, and not challenge it, is to live a lie. That in fact the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all the people that dwell therein. Secondly, who do we think the institution of marriage belongs to? We know as Christians we love our neighbor, we even love our enemy, and bless those who persecute us. But such love does not mean that we remain silent when people speak a lie or do not act like God created and instituted his order in creation, or to speak the language. I try to, if my tongue doesn't slip, to at best say that two people, same-sex people, living together in some kind of a union, are friends or living in a union or a, and I'll bracket it, a so-called marriage, because it isn't a marriage. The one who created the heavens and the earth spoke very clearly. Genesis would be all that you need, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 19, and that's not the only place, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ through the prophets of old in Moses and Genesis chapter 1. That is what a marriage is. Well, some people say, you know, you can't impose your faith on anybody. Oh yeah, the redefinition isn't somebody else's faith that's being imposed on all the rest of us. Why is it just 5 minutes ago in the history of all humankind was the first time we ever called marriage other than what it is? And do we need the scripture alone? That'd be enough for me to testify to this truth. All the great religions have the same truth. And non-religious, the philosophers had the same idea. I think this institution was stamped on creation, and we see that in the animal order with mating pairs. We know what a mating pair is. It's one of the reasons farmers don't go for this nonsense. They're not so insulated by their wealth and their imaginations. They actually have to work with reality, with the way God created things. When we don't speak up for the truth, or when we speak the falsehood, whether we believe it or not, or when we celebrate, I cannot in good conscience participate in the mockery of a marriage ceremony in something that isn't actually a wedding or a marriage. I might go to a reception, I would treat my neighbors well, I would share with them, I would help. God help me, if I would die for anybody, I would die for anybody. They're my neighbor. But I will not participate in a falsehood. And when I do, I will confess that. A third thing that I want to describe, and I can't even believe, I couldn't have ever imagined 10 years ago we'd be saying such a thing. There's supposedly some kind of a meaningful identity when somebody tells you they're non-binary. And that binary talk is hateful and bigoted. Again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all the people that dwell therein. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female, he created them. That's as clear can be. I dial 911. Somebody's laying unconscious at the side. What's the age of the person? They look middle age. Is it a man or is it a woman? Well, I don't know how to answer. It could be binary. It looks like a woman, but this person can't speak for themselves. They might be binary. And I don't mean to just be funny there. How absurd can it get? Friends, the LGBTQ now plus agenda of deciding we can be whatever we want to is certainly not something a Christian can give any credence to, because we don't believe we determine our own identity, right? Leave that to the atheist or the secularist or the absurd. It's very important that I get to the last one, because there's a lot of things. I'm touching on some extremely important ones, but this is just as important, and this ought to convict us all this morning. What we call our income does not belong to us. It's not ours. We can say of our income, it's ours if we clearly understand stewardship and that it is a gift of God and we have been entrusted with that. Then we'd be absolutely right. And if we say it in distinction to the socialist, absolutely true. God has deigned in his creation to give his gifts, and they're not given out equally, but that doesn't absolve his care for all the earth. If that's what we mean by my income, if we mean I work hard for my income, good. You should work hard. A lot of times hard work will be rewarded, but not always. There are people that work absolutely hard, but a famine comes, or bad weather comes, or thieves come, or all kinds of things can happen. It doesn't guarantee, but it is an important principle, and God designed us such that we work. But our work, our capacity work, is a gift from God, so it isn't ours. Ultimately, it belongs to God. It certainly doesn't belong to the public at large, but it's intended for everybody the benefits of. Are you with me? When we act like our income and our possessions are our own, we belie the fact and the understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all the people that dwell therein. It's a stewardship, and we will be held accountable. The way that we should look at our income and our possessions are gifts of God for which we give him thanks. And 2 Corinthians 9:8 makes it real clear that God ordinarily is able to bless us so that we have enough of everything and have enough for others. Did you get that? And what we use for ourselves is God's design to take care of us, not our taking care of ourselves. We're always interdependent. Part of what it means to be born in the likeness of God is that we are persons. And persons are not individuals. We have individual souls. Persons like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in community and are interdependent on one another. First, it's meant to take care of my needs, and usually it's abundant enough that I can take care of other needs. Certainly the family goes first. My income takes care of my family and my relatives. But there's usually enough of abundance to help care for the body of Christ and for all who are impoverished and oppressed. We will give accountability, and it'll be no less serious than everything that I've just mentioned if we belie the fact that we thought something belonged to us. In America, I believe the median income is around $59,000. We always think of the wealthy when we read in scriptures that upper 1%, and the ladder of success we never seem like. Maybe just a few rungs higher, and then I'd be happy. And then it's a few rungs more. $59,000 median household income, give or take. That's the best figure that I have to work with. By historical standards and even contemporary in the world, that is wealthy. Most of us, probably every one of us listening to me, are actually wealthy. And we have more than enough for food and clothing and shelter. We have more than enough to take care of our immediate family. We have more than enough to help people in the body of Christ. We have enough to continually reach out to the poor. God has a preferential treatment, and what He wants done with His wealth is that we be generous with His wealth. Are you with me? Can I get a hearty amen on that? Amen. To do otherwise is not to speak up for the truth. It's to speak a lie. It's to celebrate a falsehood. I want to close this morning, and I'm going to take a coin. If I can reach it here, I should have taken it out. Yes, here it is. I've got a quarter in here, and it has an inscription on it. Whose image is on a quarter?
Washington,
good. I can't tell with the wig and the, you know, if I ever make fun of a man bun, I got to be careful, you know. At any rate, Washington's on this. And it is one of the presidents of the United States that's printed on all our currency. It doesn't mean that our presidents actually own something apart from God, but it does remind us, not the main part of our lesson, but Paul would make it clear, God did appoint that there are earthly magistrates, and they deserve our honor and our respect because they belong to God and they're instituted by God, and indeed we pay taxes to them. But God wants us to do something else, and that is to take a good look in the mirror. And even in our corrupt and in our fallen state, we should see when we look into the mirror, whose image and likeness have we been created? In His image and after His likeness. And in fact, His image is imprinted on all of creation. God, forgive us when we forget that all belongs to Him. Help us to honor His name by not remaining silent in falsehood, by not speaking lies, by not celebrating what is untrue. And help us to realize in belonging to Him, He redeems what belongs to Him, and He takes good care, and He's redeemed us by the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, amen. Please rise. Hymn number 514.
Oh, say.